Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 11 through, actually, 18. So if you were thinking in advance that today would be the last week in Matthew, you were wrong. I figured it was either that or we'll be here till 2. So we'll be looking at the first part of the Great Commission and then, Lord willing, finish up next week. Well, we'll begin our reading back up at the beginning of chapter 28 and just read the whole chapter. So this portion of God's Word, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 20. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we come to the end here of Matthew, we have an interesting contrast in the verses before us this morning. And one of the themes that we can see in it is how lies and falsehoods are contrasted with the truth. I thought about that in connection with things that bombard us, the information that bombards us daily from our culture. Often very misleading things, untrue things. along with a lot of things that might be helpful. In this world and today with the internet, there are all kinds of blogs and articles that you can consume. All kinds of good resources, all kinds of not so good resources. What we have in our passage today is the contrast of the lies of the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, of the Jewish leaders to contradict the truth of what happened in Jesus' resurrection. And we have that contrasted with what Jesus has done and said, that he is risen from the dead and that he instructs his people to go and to build the church under his kingship. We have this contrast between truth and error, between the things of the world and the things of Christ. And so in this passage this morning, we're reminded to look to Christ and his authority, his kingship, the truth of what he is and has done as we seek to live in this world with purpose. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, we see establishing a lie in verses 11 through 15. Now, this week we do come to the final section of Matthew's Gospel, which includes what is commonly called the Great Commission. And today we'll begin our look at this passage and notice what it means for us as those who follow Jesus, that this is something with continuing meaning and obligation for all of us. Now, last week we saw the most wonderful event in human history, that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Jesus was buried in the tomb, the Jewish authorities, we noted, had asked Pilate for soldiers to guard the tomb, to make sure that the body could not be stolen, and so a resurrection story concocted because of a missing body. And so Pilate did that and supplied them with soldiers, and the tomb was guarded, and it was sealed with a wax seal so that any tampering would be obvious. And then on Sunday morning, when the women came to complete the burial customs, there was an earthquake, and an angel rolled away the stone so that the women could look inside and see that Jesus is no longer there, that he has been raised from the dead. The guards, we saw, were terrified, were paralyzed with fear. And the angel tells the women that Jesus has been raised and that they are to tell the disciples the good news, and that Jesus will meet them in Galilee as he had promised beforehand. As they run to tell the disciples, the women meet Jesus along the way, and they worship him, which is very appropriate since he is the risen Savior and God the Son. And his resurrection has shown that he is indeed the one who is the Son of God, as he claimed. It proves that his sacrifice was accepted and that he is a living Savior who accomplishes salvation for all those who trust him. In Jesus, sinners are reconciled to the Holy God, and he is most certainly worthy of worship. In verses 11 through 15, then, we begin our look here. Matthew shifts our attention to how the Roman guards and the Jewish authorities respond to the empty tomb and the news of Jesus' resurrection. And sadly, they do not respond well. While the women are on their way to tell the disciples about the good news, the Roman guards leave the tomb and then go to the chief priests and tell them what has happened. And they go to the chief priest because, if you recall, Pilate gave them over to the control of the chief priests and the elders to guard the tomb as they saw fit. So they're going to them to tell them the news first. Now, we don't know exactly how they explained this, and I'd love to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. How do they explain this? What do they say? But Matthew tells us that they say that they do convey all that happened. So in some form or fashion, they are conveying that there was the earthquake, and there is an angel, and there is the stone rolled away, and there is an empty tomb. The words of the angel, no doubt, that he is not here, for he is risen. For that was said in their presence. But unlike the joy that the Marys got from that news, the guards and the chief priests are disturbed by it. And they call a meeting, and they come up with a plan to oppose the truth. We see that they pay the soldiers large sums of money to lie and say that the disciples came by night and stole them away while we were asleep. Now, this is pretty bold. They are actually paying soldiers to say that they fell asleep on guard duty. We have at least a couple of veterans here in the congregation. Imagine willingly telling a lie to say that you were derelict in your duty, that you fell asleep, that you failed to do what you were told to do. These men have really stooped low if they do this, taking money to betray their obligations here. The whole reason that, and it's interesting that the whole reason that the Jewish authorities wanted the guard in the first place was so that the body could not be stolen, right? But now they want the story that the body has been stolen. Why? They don't want the truth. It's just stunning. They do a complete reversal on what they actually wanted to begin with, because they do not want to face the implications of what actually happened. And what actually happened is that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is validated as the Messiah and the Son of God. It is amazing and sad that they go to these lengths to deny the obvious truth. Again, the chief priests and the elders have heard Jesus' words over the years. They have seen his miracles. They know that there is overwhelming evidence that he is the promised Messiah. And yet they refuse to believe. They violently refuse to believe. Back in chapter 12, the scribes and the Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus. And Jesus replied, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." After all of the signs that Jesus had done, they kept demanding more. And he said, "Well, I'll give you a sign. Just as Jonah was presumed dead for 3 days, I will actually be dead for 3 days. Then I will come back from the dead. That is your sign." And you know what Jesus has done now? He's fulfilled that sign. That sign has been accomplished. And it is known to them. It is known to these people. And yet, they reject it. It is not a matter of unclear truth. It's not a matter of their understanding what's going on. It's not that there isn't enough evidence. It is for them, as it is with others, a matter of the heart. It is their hard hearts that will not embrace the obvious truth put before them. And so instead of accepting it themselves, and instead of even having other people accept it, they want to stop it. And so they concoct this lie, so that others will not hear what truly happened and themselves trust in Jesus. But again, the lie makes no sense. And actually, it's logically inconsistent. If the soldiers were asleep, they would have no idea what happened to the body, let alone know who stole it, let alone know that the people who stole it were Jesus' disciples. You really don't have knowledge of that while you're sleeping. But that's the lie that they're coming up with. And that's what they're going to be telling other people. And people will believe that. They're just not thinking this through. Or rather, they don't want to. People always find ways to let these lies against the gospel sound attractive. Because it's easier to them than facing the truth and what it means. Because if Jesus was dead and is alive, then we know that He is the Messiah, that His ministry is validated, that His work has been accomplished, that we are answerable to Him. And people don't want to be answerable for their sins. And so it is much easier to believe a lie than embrace the truth. And so here they concoct this story, and they bribe the soldiers. Again, this bribe must have been, it says it's a large sum. It must have been a really large sum, because these soldiers are really sticking their necks out here. The Roman government does not take lightly people who fall asleep on guard duty, who do not accomplish their given tasks. And that is what they're admitting to here. They did not do their jobs. And they're going to lie and say that. Yet notice that the Jewish authorities promised to take care of them. And they assume that they are told then that the Jewish authorities will have their backs if anything comes out. They say to the guards, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Now they're thinking, assuming there at first, that Pilate won't hear about it. And we know that he lives in Caesarea, which is several miles away. And he's governor of that region. He has a lot of things on his plate. But if he does hear about it, the Jewish authorities say that they will defend the guards. They have a big interest in this being believed to be true. And so they will back up the guards and keep up their end of the conspiracy. They won't leave them hanging. And so the guards take the money and they do as they are told. And Matthew tells us that the lie takes hold and that it is widely spread among the Jews, even to the time of his writing this gospel, which was some 30 years later, give or take a few years. The interesting thing is, of course, that if the body was stolen, a great way to prove that it was is to come up with a body. A great way to come up with the truth that Jesus has not been raised from the dead is to come up with a body. Right? End of story. But they don't do it. Because they can't do it. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And Jesus, after some time, will be ascended to his Father. No body was ever produced because Jesus is alive. And yet this lie was circulated and embraced. We find in other places of Scripture in the New Testament that the resurrection is in fact a public event. Many people, hundreds of people, we'll see the risen Jesus. So again, it's emphasized, and we've seen this several times before, this is not some story concocted in a corner. This is what actually happened, and there are hundreds of witnesses to it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15
that Jesus appeared to all of the disciples, plus, and I quote here, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And so, Paul says that there is the testimony of hundreds of people. And he names some of them in that larger context in 1 Corinthians 15. Hundreds of people that saw the risen Christ. And these original readers of 1 Corinthians could presumably go and meet those people and talk to them. That this is not a story, that this is fact. That this is what happened. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. And people were witnesses to it. People sometimes say that the disciples made this up. Well, first off, it's really hard for a large group of people to keep a secret for that long. So it doesn't wash on that end of things. But it also doesn't make sense because they got nothing out of it. Usually people lie to advance themselves, right? But nobody got rich by this. Nobody became successful. Nobody gained power. In fact, the disciples, many of the early believers here, were persecuted, were driven from their homes, lived lives of poverty, and most of the 11 died as martyrs. That is what awaited them. So lying about this, making it all up, makes no sense either. Truth is that Jesus is raised from the dead. And these men are witnesses to it, along with many hundreds of others. And they know the implications of that. Worship Jesus and follow Him. They believe, trust in Him for their salvation. And they live their lives to serve Him. They saw the truth that one who was dead is now alive, and that he is Savior, Son of God, Messiah. He is true, and the testimony about him is true. John says at the end of his gospel account these words: "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is the purpose of these accounts, that they lay out the truth of what has happened so that you might embrace the truth, embrace Christ, trust in Him, and know His salvation. These verses remind us as well of the constant battle of truth versus lies. There are so many challenges then, and that there remain challenges today. Challenges to the Gospels, challenges to the Scripture, challenges to theology. And oftentimes you'll see these in popular culture. You'll see them on television or you'll read about them from different sources. And they often come from people with titles and people in the church. And I use that term really broadly. And that throws people off. Because you think about even the leaders here in Jesus' day. These are the leaders of the church, right? The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they're concocting lies and bringing it to the people. This is nothing new. And so when we consume information, don't be fooled by a clerical collar or a degree from a seminary or even a position in the church. We need to hold things up against the Word of God. The Scripture says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And He is the one who gives us the truth in His Word. And we are not to be led aside to lies that come from the culture around us or even from the broader church. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus is indeed the Savior, that He is risen from the dead. And so let us embrace that truth. Well, second, the Great Commission, part one. Part two, Lord willing, to be completed next week. And we'll be looking here at verses 16 through 18. Now Matthew switches scenes here, and he closes his gospel with Jesus' commissioning of the apostles in the church with a plan of action. What we are to do now that Jesus, our King, has risen and reigns as King of Kings and head of his church. And as we work our way through the commission, we'll break it down into various points, because even though it's not a whole lot of verses, there is a lot that's being said here by Jesus. And so first, the commission is given to leaders and all disciples in verses 16 through 18. The commission is given to leaders and all disciples. Now last week in verse 7, we're told that the women were told to report Jesus' resurrection to the disciples, and that he would meet them in Galilee. And when we come to our verse 16, we're told that this referred to the 11. Who received the message and then went to Galilee as instructed. Our verse also says that a very specific meeting place, a particular mountain, had been set as the place to gather. That's not included in the information we find. We're not told exactly what that was, but they knew about it and went there to see Jesus. Now in all this, the point for us to notice is that when verse 18 says Jesus spoke to them, saying the Great Commission, he's speaking to the 11. They're the them. Those who are set apart as leaders in the church. And Luke's Gospel calls them here apostles, a word which means ones who are sent. So the apostles, who would later include Paul in their number and a few others, are very limited in number. There's not a whole lot of them. And they are raised up and gifted to lead the early New Testament church in a unique way. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we as God's family, as the household of Jesus Christ, his covenant people, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so the apostles, those who have seen Jesus, those who will be verified as time goes by with miracles that they have been sent by Jesus, will do important work in teaching, in leading, in planting churches, in witnessing of Jesus' life and death and resurrection to all kinds of people across a broad area of the world. And they will do this by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts will tell us much of the work of the apostles. Jesus uses this commission then to send out the apostles to build his church and to establish local congregations. But the apostles, we know, would only last one generation. One of the qualifications for apostle was that you needed to see Jesus. And so obviously that qualification, that possibility ended within that first generation. But within that first generation of New Testament believers, the Lord had the apostles establish what would come at that time and in the years to follow. Establish congregations and establish in them teaching and ruling elders to follow after the apostles on a lesser, we need to stress that, in a lesser way, but still an important role of caring for God's people and exercising authority under Christ in the church. In Titus 1 and 5, we see that Paul writes Pastor Titus and tells him, "Set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Elders are to be established in every congregation. Elders are not apostles. We need to be clear about that. But they are the ongoing leadership that Jesus gives to his church. So as the commission is given to the apostles in their office as leaders, so the commission is now given to today's leaders in the church, the elders. Ephesians 4 says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Back in chapter 16, you may recall that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. And we saw how that comes down to elders in the church today. He appointed them to be leaders, to proclaim the gospel, to exercise church discipline, to admit and dismiss people from the membership of the kingdom. And as we'll see later on in the commission next week, Lord willing, responsibilities are there for discipling and teaching and properly conducting the sacrament of baptism as part of proper leadership. And so what we have here is Jesus establishing how the commission will be carried out by giving it to the leaders of the church. Originally to the apostles, and now since the apostles are gone, to the elders who lead in the church under Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. This is very much a church-based thing. And it happens in the church and through the church and in the church's structure. He's giving it to the apostles who will later give it to the elders in the church. And so it's important to see that this is very much about the body of Christ. Is there a role for us to fulfilling the commission as individuals? Sure. But the heart of this is that it's given to the body of Christ, to the people of the church, that we are to fulfill this together under the leadership that Jesus gives us in the local church and in the presbytery. Jesus gives structure. And as he gives instructions here, he establishes it in his church structure for our blessing. Now, with all of that said, the commission is not just for pastors and elders. We need to be clear about that as well. Because the apostles are also disciples. They are followers of Jesus. And they are people just like us. Certainly, pastors and elders are people just like the rest of us. The commission is for all of us as well. Even as we're led and carrying it out by the elders of the church. Jesus tells us all in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We all have this calling to live for him wherever we are and whatever we do, and to tell others about him as we have opportunity and with our very lives. To bring them, under the means of grace, to bring them to church, to bring them to Bible studies, to hear the gospel proclaimed and the scriptures opened. As disciples, we are called upon to help one another grow as well. And so there are great responsibilities here and blessings and opportunities as the commission goes to all of us. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, encourage one another and build each other up. And we have an active role to play in discipling one another. And we'll get into that more next time. But for now, I want us to see that the commission goes to the church's leaders and to all of us, as we are all his kingdom, his people. First, we're told in 1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so we all have that blessing and opportunity and calling to proclaim in that way, to tell others about Jesus. Next, our verse 17 tells us that as the 11 are on the mountain with the risen Jesus, they see him and they worship him. But some were doubtful. Now, worship is certainly right and appropriate here is a thing to do when seeing Jesus. Last week we saw that the women worshipped Jesus as he has clearly shown himself to be God the Son and Messiah, who is worthy of all worship and praise. He is the second person of the triune God, and he receives their and our worship as God. You'll notice that from the women and here from the disciples, Jesus receives worship as God. Yet everything that points us to the appropriateness of that, and that the 11 worshipped Jesus and trusted in Jesus and believed in Jesus, Matthew also tells us that some were doubtful. And the Greek word that's used there carries the sense of hesitating. Seems that they were still trying to process all of this, make sense of it all. But this is happening very quickly. This is unprecedented. There's nothing in our normal experience that can account for what is happening here to them. And their faith is there, but it's weak. They hesitate. And that should be actually an encouragement to us, that some of them hesitate. Because we have times of weak faith. And even though they hesitate, and even though their faith is weak at this point, the beautiful thing here is that Jesus does not reject them. Jesus does not call them out. He continues to give purpose and meaning in the commission for how they are to serve him. He does not reject them as apostles because they are weak. But rather, they and we are encouraged to live for Jesus and to grow and to be strengthened in our confidence and reliance as we serve him. That he is doing a great work in us. Sometimes we think like we have to be perfect. We have to have no doubts, no questions, no hesitations if we're going to be true and if we're going to serve him. And that's simply not the case. He knows us in our weaknesses and in our hesitations. And yet he still loves us and blesses us and gives us purpose. And he is patient with us and works with us and builds us up as we attend to him. As we look at this group, we see imperfect men. We've seen that all the way along, haven't we? Peter has denied Jesus. They all have deserted him when the soldiers came and he was crucified. And yet here we see that Jesus calls them and forgives them, and he will grow them, and they worship and follow him. Jesus picks these flawed, imperfect people and uses them as he uses us to his glory. We fail and we hesitate, and yet so did they. And that's the beauty of this account. It is about Jesus and not us. It is about what he does and has done and will do. And about the confidence that we can have in him when we don't have so much confidence in ourselves. Because it is about him and his power, not ours. He loves and strengthens us and makes us useful. Well, second, the commission comes from our mediatorial king. In verse 18, Jesus begins the commission by stating the basis on which he makes it. And at his death and resurrection, we saw him as the suffering servant. And I referred back to Isaiah 53 any number of different times. As he was the one who came and humbled himself and gave himself as a sacrifice. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And yet now, as the risen Messiah and Savior and King, we see Jesus' authority emphasized. He says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." The authority and the power to carry out the great commission which he is about to give is not ours, but his. Jesus is King of all things, King of creation, seated at the Father's right hand. And He has all might and authority as the commission goes out. And He enables it to go out in power. He says here that all authority has been given to Him. And we might ask the question, and it's a good question, well, didn't He already have all authority since He's God? And the answer is yes. Yes, he did and does have all authority as second person of the Godhead. The tripersonal God is King over all creation. He is sovereign over it all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 47. The Lord Most High is to be feared, great King over all the earth. And so we might ask the question here, what's being referred to here? Well, this is different. That authority that He has as God the Son is referred to by theologians as His essential kingship. Essential to His being. But here in our verse 18, we see a reference to His mediatorial kingship. His kingship because He is mediator and Savior and Messiah. We find this described in various scriptures, but none more clearly than in Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the powers, nations, and men of every language might serve him. But God the Son here comes before God the Father and is given this dominion over all people and nations. God the Son became also one of us, became fully human, so that as a human, as the second Adam, He would do what the first Adam and all of us failed to do, fully obey God. And He obeyed all of God's laws. And then He placed Himself under the wrath of God for the sins of His people as our substitute. And He was raised from the dead and accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. And we're reconciled to God as we trust in Him. The scriptures say that because of His completed work as the God-man, the Savior, He has been given authority in heaven and on earth as the mediator king. The Messiah rules the nations, has all authority, and that's given as a reward to Him for His sufferings and His saving work as Messiah. Paul writes of this in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, though He was God, did not cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised Him to the heights of heaven and gave Him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus is, as Messiah, given authority over all men and nations, made King of kings and Lord of lords, seated at the Father's right hand. So Jesus rules the earth now as King, Lord of men and nations, and He rules it with the church in mind. Ephesians 1 says God put His power to work when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And He has put all things under His feet and made Him to be head of all things for the church. And so Jesus Christ, the one who is both God and man, rules and reigns from the Father's right hand for the sake of the church. And He rules over all of the affairs of men and all of history, and He is bringing His purposes to bear in bringing His people out of the nations and into His kingdom. And so the commission is not given to us as wishful thinking, or as some impossible goal, or anything like that. This is not a hope. This is how it is and how it will be. It's given and carried out by the authority of the one who has power over all things and brings Christ's commission to pass in the church and down through history. Oftentimes men think, how are we going to preserve the church? How are we going to grow the church? Well, we do have responsibilities to stay true, to do what we're called to do. But ultimately, it is not up to us, and that's a really good thing. Christ will grow His church. Christ has all authority. Any good that we're able to do, we do because God in Christ is exercising His authority and making it happen. Jesus has all authority and sovereignty. You remember maybe back in chapter 12, Jesus used the illustration of the strong man being tied up so that his house can be robbed. And a picture of Satan being bound so that the Lord Jesus Christ is then bringing people in the nations to His salvation and into His kingdom. The church, the kingdom of God, cannot be stopped because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. All things happen under His sovereignty and according to plan for the good of the church and for His glory. And so His authority impacts every part of the commission, as we'll go through it next week. But today, I want us to end with the encouraging thought that this ought to bring. In our day and age, we see untruths being proclaimed and promoted very aggressively. And in our own country, we see Christianity trying to be forced from the public square. And it is easy to become discouraged by that. But this reminds us that no matter what ups or downs we see in society or in the church, we can know that Jesus Christ is King. And that as His disciples, we can see His sovereign hand at work, and that He will preserve His church. And He will enable the church to grow in depth in our walk with Him, and grow in number as He brings people to salvation. We're called to be faithful disciples, and we can have great confidence in our leader, in our King, in our Savior. We do not follow a King who is weak, who is powerless, who is at the mercy of His enemies. We follow a King who is all-powerful, who does His will, who brings people to Himself, and who promises that His kingdom will be all over this world before the end comes. He is a risen Savior, and we can serve in full confidence. And so may we reject the lies around us and the insecurities that we have in ourselves, and worship Him alone and serve Him with all that we are. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your word, and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we thank You and praise You that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that He calls us to serve Him. We thank You for the Great Commission. We look forward to looking at it in greater depth next week. But for now, we thank You for Your giving it to us. We thank You for the fact that You give it to the church. And so we're not left to our own to try and follow this. But You give us leaders in the church to help us and teach us and direct us. And You call us all to serve, to help one another, to be the body of Christ, to faithfully serve You in all that we are and do, and to encourage each other along the way. And we thank You that we follow a King who is all-powerful, who is King of every nation, who is King of all the nations, and who is Lord over all and accomplishing His great purposes. May we be encouraged in the strength and power of Jesus as we serve Him. May you impress all of these truths on our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.